I don't know, Mayor Pugh, if this is true about you when you were little, but when I was little, I had a favorite shirt that I wore all the time. I mean, I wore it all the time. So much so that it wasn't very long until I wore holes in it. And I remember very clearly one morning getting up, putting that shirt on because I was going to go to school and I was going to wear my favorite shirt. And when my mother saw that, she said, "Wait, you can't go out wearing that." And she made me change, much to my dismay. After all, I didn't think it was that big of a hole. I wonder, did your mother ever have to say to you, Mayor Pugh, "You can't go out like that. You got to change first." It's probably happened to all of us, hasn't it? Why is that? Well, I think it's mainly because of the poor reflection it would be on my mother. You know, eventually, of course, she was hoping that I would realize it was a poor reflection on me. But, you know, it was going to be a poor reflection on her. And that's because, you know, what we wear says a lot about who we are. It's true, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious. That's why people wear uniforms. One of the reasons is identity. If you see a particular uniform, you can probably spot it right away. Some of them have functional purposes. I've got a few examples up here. Let's take a look at one and see. Do you know what that is? Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Everybody knows that's world recognition there, McDonald's. Let's try another one. Okay, who's that? That's a doctor, okay. All right, it's a uniform, you can see. Let's try another one. Anybody have a problem with that one? Only when they make a bad call, right? Then we have a big problem. All right, now tell me, what's the next one? All right, it's a fighter pilot. All right, this next one's hard now. It only takes a second. One, you could just glance at one thing. Now, this next one might be a little tougher. Well, no, that's easy. Huh? That's our coal miners, aren't they? Right? We all recognize that. It's the next one I was thinking of. You may have a trouble with this one. Now, I tried to get a close-up in the next shot. Thought that would help. But it didn't. So let's go on to something here better, all right. There, now, that what do we got here? We got a fireman, okay. Now, all right, now just, I've given you, you've seen these uniforms and you've picked them out like that. Now let's try, make this a little tougher. Let's try one that we don't quite see at all and see how quickly you can determine what it is. Let's go to the next one. What is it? All right, are you right? Let's see. Yeah, look at that. You didn't even see but just a little piece of the uniform. Let's look at another one. Football player, very good. All right, another one. But you just saw a little piece of it. How did you know? All right, let's try another one. Say it louder. All right, let's see. Yes, that's right. Wow, you didn't even hardly see any of the uniform. What about another one? Look at that. How can you pick that out with just such a little bit? Well, let's go keep going here. What did you say? All right, let's see. Yeah, there you go. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? How quickly. We got a couple more here. Uh-oh. Say it. I can't hear you. Did somebody say airline pilot? You're right, okay. All right, look at that. All right, let's go. Keep going. Uh-oh. Now, come on. Think about it. Look at it. Anybody got an idea? Say it again. Nope. All right, let's give them just a little bit more. All right, there you go. Okay, it's military, isn't it? Okay. All right, let's try. I think I've got one more. Well, let's see which one's right. It's a chef. All right, now my point is this, okay? All it took was one little piece, and you could identify the occupation of these people. Should it be any different when a person sees us and how we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't they be able just to be with us for a few moments and our lives reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's what I'm trying to point out today as we come to this passage in Colossians chapter 3. And if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 and 14. Now, quickly in Colossians, we see in chapter 1, it talks about the exalted Christ. It's evident that we have an exalted Savior. And in chapter 2, it's all about exalted Christianity. And what I mean is over the philosophies of this world and over the legalism that was trying to be pushed upon them, over the mystical ideas that were out there and asceticism. Christianity was exalted above that. And when we come to chapter 3, we find that we have our calling is exalted as a Christian. And it's related to very practical areas, the areas of our daily walk, our home, our work, our witness. It's all right here in Colossians. And so we kind of come to that part right here in chapter 3 and verse 12. And you'll notice that Paul is going to give us some instructions about the things that we can put on our lives and into our lives that are going to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says right here, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, before we look at these qualities, actually, I want to think of them as almost like articles that we put on of clothing that adorn ourselves as a Christian. Notice that what this passage is incredible. Paul gives four incredible blessings that I think kind of lay the foundation or set the stage, if you were, for the reasons why we would want to put on the wardrobe of Christ, or maybe we could call it our Christian uniform. Now, you know, not physically. I'm not talking about what we actually wear. I'm talking about what is really we are as a Christian. The first one, notice that God chose them there in verse 12. Notice he says the elect. That's chosen of God. That's what that means. And I think, one of the best verses that help us understand what this means is what the Lord said through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When he said this, he said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people." But listen, but because the Lord loved you, hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Isn't that amazing? God didn't choose us because there's something special about us, or we're unique, or there's more of us. God chose you because he loved you. Amen? Isn't that tremendous? God of the universe loved me enough to choose me. It's hard to really even understand that. This miracle of divine election didn't depend on anything that we are or that we have done. God chose us in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. It's incredible. If God saved a sinner on the basis of merits or works, well, I don't think there'd be anybody in this auditorium right now. Would there? No, because none of us qualify in that realm. It's all done through God's grace that he might bring glory to himself. Now, secondly, God set them apart, it says in verse 12, when he says holy. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. Because we've trusted Christ, we've been set apart from the world unto the Lord. We're not our own. We belong completely to him. A good passage to write down there would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. You know that passage, where we are the temple of God, aren't we? And we're set aside for a very special use, as the temple was. And just as at a marriage ceremony, you know, you go to a wedding ceremony and all the wonderful part of that ceremony that all points us to Christ and shows the love that the man and the woman have for each other. Can you imagine what it would be like if at the end of the wedding and all the celebration, we go outside and we all throw the rice or the bird feed now, I think, sometimes on the couple. And then the bride, she gets in one car and drives off one way, and the husband, he gets in another car and drives off another way. We think, well, that's crazy. Don't you think it's crazy when we give ourselves to Christ and God sets us apart and then we try to live our own life the way we want to live it, not the way he wants to live it? We've got to go our own way. I think it's just as horrible to contemplate a Christian, a living apart from God, and for us trying to live for the world rather than living for God because he set us apart. And then third, notice here that God loves them in verse 12. He says, elect of God, holy and beloved. What a wonderful, beautiful word that word beloved is. There's a lot of really nice words in the world, but I don't know about is much better than somebody calling you beloved. When an unbeliever, you know, sins, he's a creature breaking the law of the holy creator and judge. But listen, when as a Christian we sin, we're a child of God breaking the loving heart of our Father. You see the difference? Love's the strongest motivating power in the world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains us. It just pushes us to do the right thing in the right way and for the right reasons. It's the strongest motivating power in the world. As the believer grows in his love for God, he'll grow in his desire to obey him and walk in newness of life. And then finally, as we get ready to look at these beautiful words, notice the fourth thing here. God has forgiven them. God has forgiven them. Wow. Verses 13 and 14, where it says there at the end, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Over in chapter 2 of Colossians, he says it this way, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that terrific? God has forgiven us all trespasses. In fact, he says there in the next verse that he took he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. Amen? And God just blotted out all of our past sin and he gave us a new life. What a tremendous blessing. God has forgiven us. God's forgiveness is complete and final. Amen? That's it. It's done. You don't need to think about it anymore. It's complete. It's not conditional. It's not partial. Even as Christ forgave you. What a tremendous expression. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, God forgave us for Christ's sake and not for our own sakes. Now, so God he's chosen us, he set us apart, he loved us, and he's forgiven us. And you add all that up, and I think it equals grace. Don't you agree? And because of these gracious blessings that the Christian has and God has blessed us with, I think it's left us now, you would say, and I would say, with some solemn responsibilities. Since God has incredibly blessed us in this way with this grace, then there are some responsibilities. That's what I want to talk about quickly. We have to put on these beautiful graces of the Christian life. Like I said, a Christian uniform. Again, I'm not talking about the external, but you understand what I'm talking about here. Put on these beautiful graces of the Christian life. Scripture often calls us to put on attitudes and actions that match our identity in Christ. And just as we are known by the clothes we wear, I think it's important that we make Jesus known by wearing the attitudes and actions that reveal who we are on the inside. Amen? That's what he's talking about in this passage. Not on the outside, but on the inside. The Apostle Paul advises us to set the fashion standards by modeling the wardrobe, or the uniform, let's call it, of Jesus. And they're listed here. We're going to look at these words, compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. If you go back to verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members. And there, that is to put off, verse 8. But now ye also put off all these things. And in those passages, there are listed some of the most awful things you could ever imagine. All these evil things of uncleanness and inordinate affection and covetousness and anger and malice and all filthy communication. We got to get rid of all that stuff. We got to put it off. But instead, we're told to put on. Look at verse 10. And having put on the new man, at verse 12, put on, therefore, the elect of God. Verse 14, above all these things, put on. So I think you get the idea. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us the same thing. In fact, in chapter 6, we're told to put on the what of God? The armor of God. So this is nothing new, okay? So Paul here names 8 graces that encourage us to set the fashion standard of godliness by putting on. Maybe we could say it this way. A loving servant's uniform consists of, number 1, tender mercies. And we'll just look at these quickly here, okay? Tender mercies. There it is found in verse 12. And now it says here in our King James, bowels of mercies. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it, okay? But you see, the Greek used the term bowels of compassion because the Greek people located the deeper emotions in the intestinal area. And by the way, if you've ever gone out on your first date, it kind of feels like it's down there, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about, okay? or if you ever get up here to preach in chapel, let me tell you, that's where it's at, okay? So yeah, I don't think we shouldn't think of that being crazy, okay? One author put it this way. In the Greek poets, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions. And they would have said anger and love. But the Hebrews saw the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, tender mercies, as the heart. And of course, that's what we talk about today. Dr. Anderson had a great chapel about that at the beginning of the year, about this whole idea of the heart and the relationship that it has in our Word of God. Mercies is compassion or even pity. We could perhaps translate it as a tender heart of compassion. That's what he's talking about here. That's the first part of our Christian uniform, okay, that every Christian should have. And that is a tender heart of compassion. As believers, we need to adorn ourselves with tender feelings of compassion toward one another. Paul said in Philippians this way, he says, if any bowels and mercies, you know, and it's just, it does sound funny to us today, but that's what he's talking about, this tender heart of compassion. And it's not something that you just turn off and turn on, you know, like a TV set, okay? It's the constant attitude of heart that makes us easy to live with. That's what he's talking about here when he says tender mercies. Now, the opposite, of course, is a callous, non-caring attitude, kind of like the Grinch, right, who stole Christmas since it's that time of the year. Remember, he had a heart like what? Cactus, all right? That's not very nice, is it, okay? Well, there's an example in the Old Testament of a Grinch. His name was Nabal, the husband of Abigail. Remember Nabal? The King James word says he was churlish. Which is a funny word, isn't it? But it means cruel, harsh, obstinate, rough. That's what he was known as. When you looked at him, you looked at Nabal, everybody said, yep, he's churlish. That's what they thought of. And so that's not what we should be. Now, we can't solve every problem. I understand that. My question is, does your heart ache for others you see in need? Do you get an aching in your heart? Do you wish you could do something, even when you can't always do it? That's what this word's talking about here, tender mercies. Tender mercies. Number two, the second part of our loving servant's uniform is the word kindness. There in verse 12, they're listed right here. We go right through these. Kindness. We've been saved because of God's kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:7 says. In fact, it says there, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? It's the kindness of God that even allows us to become saved. It's his kindness. Titus 3:4 says, but after that, the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We, in turn, ought to show kindness toward others. Ephesians 4:32, a very important verse, be ye kind one to another. That's God's command. Now, kindness is, let me teach you a new word, benignity. But you haven't heard that word yet today, have you, okay? Benignity, it's spelled B-E-N-I-G-N-I-T-Y, and it means, it's an adverb, meaning a kindly disposition, mild kindness. So as loving servants, we should adorn ourselves with a gentle, gracious disposition. One of the most beautiful pictures of kindness that I can think of as I was thinking about this in the Bible was the kindness that King David gave to a crippled prince named Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? He was a little boy that was dropped when they were escaping, and he damaged his legs. And after King Saul was killed and was dead, David wanted to show some kind of kindness to God, from God to King David's family. And he said, is there anybody left of David's family? And all they could find was this little crippled young person, Mephibosheth. And so David acted according to justice. David could have acted according to justice. After all, King Saul was, in many people's eyes, the previous king. He should have killed the whole family, got rid of all of them. That was kind of normally what happened. But he didn't do that. He acted on the basis of love and grace and kindness. He sought out Mephibosheth, and when Mephibosheth came, I think he could tell he was nervous and scared because he right away told him, don't worry, it's going to be all right. I only want to show kindness towards you. And he brought him in as a part of his family, had him eat at his table. That's a good illustration of the kindness of God expressed to us. When we were enemies outside, should have been destroyed because of sin, and God invited us into his family because of his kindness. Isn't that tremendous? And we've experienced an even greater kindness as we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, all of us who know Christ, we're going to be invited right into the home of our Heavenly Father and spend eternity with him, banqueting at his dining table. What a great expression that is, and what a great thought. Now, the next grace that a loving servant should adorn ourselves with is humbleness of mind. There in verse 12, humbleness of mind, it's having a humble opinion of oneself. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness, moral modesty. It's kind of a different expression, isn't it? But that's what it means. Other places says lowliness of mind. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:5, and be clothed with, you know the rest of the word, humility. That's what he's talking about here. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, listen, the pagan world in Paul's day, and let's face it, our world today does not admire humility. It's just the opposite. Everybody today, or in many cases today, you see it expressed in all kinds of ways, people's view of their own pride and their own domination of their lives, selfishness. I recently have viewed the series that Francis Schaeffer did on how should we then live, and I'll never forget this quote he pointed out about what's going to be the conclusion of a world that is simply based on humanism and everybody thinking that they are in control of their own lives. He makes this quote. He says, this is the kind of people there will be. It's a person that says, I want to be left alone, and I don't care what happens to the man across the street or across the world. I want my own lifestyle to be undisturbed regardless of what it will mean, even to my own children and grandchildren. Isn't that a terrible statement? But doesn't that reflect a lot of the world today? I'm afraid it's true. I wish it wasn't true. Jesus Christ, of course, is the greatest example of humbleness of mind. We don't have time to go to Philippians chapter 2, but you know that passage starting at verse 1. We call it the kenosis passage. It's the great passage that expresses the incredible humility of our Savior as he came to earth to die, to be a servant, to be a slave, and then to die on the cross for us. Humility is not thinking poorly of oneself. Rather, it's having the proper estimate of oneself in the will of God. You see the difference? It's not just thinking poorly, oh, I'm nothing. That's not humility. Humility understands who we are in God. We're not to think, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The loving servant with humbleness of mind thinks of others first and not himself. Okay, number 4, real quickly, put on meekness. Meekness is not weakness. You've heard that expression. It's power under control. The word is used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a colt that has not been broken. Now, if you think about it, each one, there's a lot of power. You've seen, some of you, even close up, the power of wind in a tornado and the damage it can do. Or the medicine, if you take too much medicine, it can kill you, right? And of course, you know how strong a horse can be when it's broken. This is power under control. The meek, loving servant does not have to fly off the handle because he has everything under control. His or her emotions are harnessed, you see. Those powerful emotions are harnessed for good. Meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without dispute and resisting. You see, it's the humble heart which is also the meek heart. And so we don't fight against God or struggle and contend with him. So it's important that we realize how those two words are connected. Even in the face of men that are evil men, they want to insult and injure us, or maybe even inflict real injury upon us. We look back and say, God, I know somehow you're using this for my betterment, even though it hurts right now. To me, a great example of a meek person was David. in 1 Samuel chapter 30 when he came back after a battle and found that his wives and all of their goods were taken. Everything was taken away. And David, as the leader there, he could have gotten angry and mad and yelled at everybody and blamed everybody. But you know what David did? And even his own men were going to think about stoning him. David sat down and thought about it, and he says he took his strength in God. And he went and they prayed and decided what to do. They got him back, by the way. But you see, it was meekness. It was power in control. Number five is long-suffering. This word literally means long temper. The short-tempered person speaks and acts impulsively and lacks self-control. I think sometimes, maybe even as Christians, we sort of excuse our anger by calling it holy anger. Now, there is holy anger, don't get me wrong. When we see people mistreated and things that people are being hurt for no reason at all, things like abortion, all these different things, there's a righteous anger that we ought to have against that kind of sin. But I don't think we have to be careful as Christians that we don't just sort of bring God into the picture when we get angry. It's not right, okay? It's not God's fault. That's not what long suffering is. When a person is long suffering, he can put up with the provoking people or circumstances without retaliating. If we're angry for the wrong reason, if we get angry quickly at the wrong things, then we're going to be angry for the wrong reasons. Long suffering speaks of the man who, while dealing with difficult persons, doesn't suffer himself easily to be provoked by them. Doesn't blaze up in anger. The word expresses patience under ill treatment. Peter obviously had a lot to write about that in his first epistle. And he said there in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, "Rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's what long-suffering does, you see. I've never been persecuted, really, for my faith. But if I am, I hope I can be long-suffering and see God's work in that. Number six, put on forbearance. We're almost done here, okay? This word literally means to hold up or to hold back, to bear with or endure. For God is, think about this. God is forbearing towards sinners in that he holds back his judgment from us. Amen? Imagine if God didn't hold back his judgment as we sin and he just went ahead and did it. I don't think there'd be anybody in this room, would there? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 3:25 tell us both that God held back his forbearance towards us. Now, God's forbearance is the ground of holding back punishment, not his forgiveness, but of his withholding punishment. And so it's that quality of restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's not despondency. It's not, the Eeyore syndrome. Eeyore, the donkey in Winnie the Pooh, right? Woe is me. I'm talking about that, okay? That's not that kind of forbearance. This is hope. This is hope. And can't you see how meekness and long-suffering and forbearance all fit together to make a beautiful garment that expresses our love for Christ? And then number seven, forgiveness. Oh, wow, how can we not put this one up here? Forgiveness. The logical result of all that Paul has written in this section, forgiving, showing oneself gracious, kind, benevolent. It's interesting to me that the Greek word for grace, if I understand this, it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. Well, this word forgiveness begins with C-H-A-R-I-Z. It's the same expression, okay? It comes from the same word. And look what he says here, by the way, in this passage. He says, if any man have a quarrel, no, he says, forbearing, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, the word quarrel is to cause of blame, it's a complaint. So you have a problem. Here's what to do, he says. Look what it says. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even is according as, just as, in proportion as, or I like to put it this way, in the degree that. Think about it. Think about the degree of forgiveness that went in to our salvation. And realize that that's the kind of forgiveness that we're called to give to others as loving servants in that same way. It's not enough that Christians must endure grief and provocation and refuse to retaliate. There's one more step, Paul says. We must forgive the troublemaker. You know, I think I can get by with the first three most of the time, but this is the hard one, isn't it? Okay, you got to forgive them also. That's what Paul's talking about. Otherwise, if we don't forgive, you know what will happen. The malice will build up in our heart, and it'll cause problems in our life. And then look at the last word here, the word love. Put on, finally, the most important of the Christian virtues. It acts like, here's what it really says, a girdle that ties all the virtues together. Above all, he says, or finally, upon, he says, it's the idea of maybe putting a garment over all the rest to kind of tie them all up together and bind them together. Over all these is this binding factor of charity, which of course is the word agape, the love of God that produced our salvation. Look, somebody translated it, love is the outer garment which holds the others in their places. If you think about that, isn't that true? Love embraces and knits together all the virtues. If you take love out of this picture, all you've got, Paul said, is what? Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, right? Just noise. You have nothing. All of which goes to show that we need to have all of these aspects of our garments. And we take love as the fruit of the Spirit, and all the virtues follow. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness. When love rules in our lives, it unites all these spiritual qualities so that there's true beauty and harmony. You've all looked at a garment of clothing and thought, wow, that's really nice. I wouldn't mind having that. Wouldn't it be great if people would look at you and me and say, wow, I wish I had what they have in their life. They look, that's their lives reflect this. And that's what we can adorn ourselves. And notice he goes on and says then in verse 14, above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's the power that unites and holds together all the graces and virtues which together make up perfection. And you know the word perfection there means completeness. It's complete, it's whole, it's harmonious. Let me just read it again. I'm going to read this passage one time here from Kenneth Wiest's translation. I'm going to insert one word here, one little phrase. Put on, therefore, as chosen out ones of God, loving servants, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a matter of complaint against anyone, even and as in the degree that the Lord forgave you, in the same manner also you forgive. And upon all these put on divine love, which is a binding factor of completeness. Wouldn't that be a great garment to wear? You know, I've got a feeling that probably 99% of us in this room are going to get a Christmas present, and it's going to have a piece of clothing in it. Isn't that going to be true? When I was a kid, it was always socks or underwear, right? But we're going to get some clothing. I wonder if maybe this Christmas season we'll think about that. When you get that garment of clothing, would you say, Lord, as I put this on, I want to also put on all those virtues that are mentioned here in Colossians chapter 3, so that when my family and my friends and others see me, they don't just see what I have on, but they see the Lord Jesus Christ and His qualities coming through. Listen, you don't want to look at meet the Lord someday, and He says, you can't go out looking like that, right? You want to go back, He might take you back to the closet and give you some clothes in His likeness. And by the way, that'll be an upgrade, won't it, for all of us? We don't have to set the fashion standards and clothing styles, but we should set the standard as loving servants when it comes to godliness by putting on these tremendous virtues. Lord, thank You for this passage, and we thank You for its gentleness, yet its firmness in reminding us of what ought to be a part of our lives. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the busyness, especially of this season, and begin to sort of feel like it's all about me. Lord, we know that's not true, and I pray that your Spirit will take this passage of Scripture and embrace in our lives and impress upon us the need to live these virtues as we take the message of Christ to a desperate world. In Jesus' name, amen.